It's kind of interesting how the weather has cooperated with us today. This morning I was talking about the wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and how he's provided everything for us, and it was bright and sunny and positive, and Jesus dealt with it all, and we give him the glory and thank him. Now tonight I got to talk about a brother whose sins need to be restored and dealing with sin, and we got the thunder and the lightning, and it kind of fits with the themes, I guess. Well, we're at the book of James, and we're finishing off today. The book of James comes to a rather abrupt ending. It's just in two verses. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, that's kind of an odd way to end the book. But it's interesting, 1 John kind of ends in the same abrupt way. If you go to 1 John, he ends it this way. 1 John chapter 5, right at the end. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. It's kind of a strange ending. It's not like Paul's letters where, you know, greet so-and-so and say hi to them, and "I'm so thankful for you," and "this is what I'm planning on doing," and give, you know, kind of a personal itinerary. These books really almost end like a sermon, okay? Just there, hitting you right at the end. James has dealt with a lot of different issues throughout this book. You kind of remember as we've gone over it, he's talked about, you know, sin with the tongue. He's talked about wealth and riches get in the way. He's talked about our needs to be sensitive to those who are hurting him on congregation. He's dealt with all kinds of different issues as he's gone through there and really talked about the importance of applying our faith and living it out and being doers of the word. In fact, the book is full of specific commands and rebukes all the way through. In fact, it has more imperatives per word than any other New Testament book. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament because we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to stop doing this and stop doing that. And he goes all the way through and gives very specific things that we're supposed to do. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. "Therefore, we are to confess our faults one to another," as he just said right prior to this passage, "and pray for one another that we might be whole," that we might be what God has called us to be as his people. Okay? This implies that the Christian life is to be lived out in community. We're supposed to be helping each other. We're supposed to be living this out and applying it to our lives, but not alone. We're to do it in community with the help of each other. Our Christianity is not just a private affair. We are to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. We're in this together, and we want to help each other, we want to encourage each other, we want to support each other. We're family. We're the church. So what do we do? And that's what he's getting. In fact, there's one other thing I need to point out to help you understand where I'm coming from with this book. He ends it with, "Brethren," or "my brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one confirmed." Now, what's interesting about this is he used this phrase, my brother, over and over again through the book. Every time he's used it before this, he wraps it in a command or a directive of something we're supposed to be sure we're doing. My brother, do this. My brother, stop doing that. This time, he says, my brothers, if one of you does this, this is how you're supposed to look on him. And it actually is different than all the others. It's changed. And that's a key, I think, to understand what he's getting at this point. What do we do when we notice a brother or sister is slipping away from the fellowship into a life of sin and on the course of death? They've wandered from the faith. They've been part of us. They've been one of us. And they're not listening to the directives and the guidance and the input that James has just given. They're people who are not following what he's been trying to do. In fact, he himself has written this letter as basically an encouragement to them to stop doing certain things and encouragement to do other things in his hopes of changing their course or preventing them from doing what would be wrong. What are we supposed to do when that happens? Our temptation, because most of us don't like conflict, I always hate to ask, who here likes conflict? Because whoever puts a name, that's scary. Yeah, we don't like it. We don't like to confront people. We don't like to get in conflicts. And so the tendency for us to just be quiet and look the other way, to let go, because none of us likes to be in a difficult situation. But his point is, you cannot and you ought not to remain silent. It's our duty. And the most important work that we have to do as brothers and sisters to care about each other and to look out for each other. And so we're going to look at this at four areas. I'm going to handle this differently than I normally do. I'm going to look at four areas. I'm going to explain how they kind of fit into this text rather than just work my way through it. The first thing is I want to really clarify what the crisis is in this passage, or the crises that this brother has dealt with. A fellow professing believer. In other words, we have no way of knowing where someone's at in our hearts, do we? That's the point he's been making throughout the book. All we can do is look at what they're doing, and then hopefully that reveals a genuine faith. But if it doesn't, we really don't know where they're at. We have no way of really knowing. All we can go by is what we see. So one among you who's been a professing believer, who's been part of your fellowship, now wanders away from the way of truth and wanders into sin. Then we, who have remained faithful, have a responsibility for that person. We have responsibility for each other. We're part of a family. We're part of a believing church. And this brother has wandered from the truth. Not so much, though, by James' teaching so far, theological error. Truth is not merely holding to certain beliefs. That's part of it. We need to believe certain things to be part of a true church. Truth is something we both know and something we obey. He's been bringing out, if you know the truth, it calls for certain things from you. There's a certain way you're supposed to respond to that truth, a certain way you should live. What we think directly relates to what we do. Truth and godliness go together. They're intricately linked. And the verses here bring it out because verse 20 brings out the fact that he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth in 19, but the next verse says that converts him from the error of his way. In other words, it's not just that he's wandered from the truth and what he believes. The fact that he is changed in his thinking is evidenced by the fact that he's wandered from the way, the lifestyle that should characterize a Christian. He's living in a way that's totally inappropriate for a child of God. He's departed from proper Christian behavior. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. And so his point is that their lives are not consistent with what they had professed to believe, with the truth. There's a disconnect there. The truth leads to, so the implications of this is that the truth leads to a certain behaviors, and the truth prevents other behaviors. That's the point he's making out throughout this whole book, that if you truly believe, there's certain things you don't do and there's certain things you do do. And if somebody is not walking in the way and has wandered into the way of the world in sin, it's because they're no longer holding to the truth and they've compromised in their beliefs. That's led to a compromise in their behaviors, their lives. So it's those who live differently are under a different influence. Let me show you how this came out earlier in the book. Go to chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. In other words, he's talking about certain people who think they're walking in the path of wisdom, but they're living in accordance with the wisdom of the world. This is not from God. It's from the devil. And it's leading them down a different path, and that's why they're living in a different way than we are. They've wandered from the truth. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's two influences in your life. God, who's pointing you one direction in a certain way of living, and the devil is trying to lead you down a different path and a different way of leading, living. One path leads to death and destruction. The other one leads to life and fellowship with God. Two different paths. We talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So this believer has wandered from the way of truth. He's erred from the truth, and that's a serious problem. It's a serious concern. Paul talks about this. In fact, what's interesting is every letter in the New Testament addresses false teaching and error. It was a huge problem. It was a deep concern of the New Testament. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 17. And their word, these false teachers who've crept into the church, who've wandered from the truth and from the way, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Phimenius and Philetus, who concerning the truth, notice this, the same language, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. This was a serious problem. A serious problem. And this wandering from the truth led to wandering into sin, as he points out a little bit later, and how they wound up in deep and grave sin. We have something going on in the church in America that I think fits very well with what he's warning about here. We've had mainline leaders in the mainline denominations, leaders and teachers, who years ago bought into error. They believed the Bible was not fully true. It was filled with errors. A lot of them didn't believe the miracles ever took place. Prophecy was really after the fact, and they came and they made it look like these people prophesied it. That Daniel didn't really write Daniel, and all these prophets, that they were actually pseudepigrapha. They were falsely credited to these people. They even deny the resurrection. And yet, they teach this error, and they keep their teaching positions because they got their PhDs and their degrees, and they got tenure in these schools. And they deny the Word of God. And the denomination didn't deal with this, and this error continued to spread and poison future pastors, future teachers. It crept from the leadership down into the churches and into the people. So that now many of these denominations have gone, I would argue, totally apostate. They don't believe the truth of Scripture at all. They've moved in theological error, and with that, into moral error. Yet, they still maintain their positions, these people, while they continue to spread their poison. That's actually what Paul was warning against, these teachers. He actually wrote about them in the first letter, and now they're back. Instead of one, there's another one with them that's mentioned also, and now there's two of them that are leading the church into error. And Paul says, you've got to deal with these people. You've got to confront sin in your midst. You got to confront error. Because the church, in the name of tolerance and patience and love, decide not to deal with these issues, this poison spread to the point where now, 40 years later or so, we have things being promoted in American churches that are shocking. Now there's churches endorsing same-sex marriage. We have, in some of these mainline denominations, practicing homosexuals being ordained and allowed to serve as pastors. We have all kinds of things going on, and we wonder, how in the world did we get from here to here? It's because we wouldn't confront sin. We wouldn't call it what it is. And we allowed error to go unconfronted. You cannot have Christian standards without Christian convictions. So when someone starts to wander from the truth and begins to walk in error, out of concern for that individual and also concern for the church as a whole, we have to confront it. We have to do it. It is a crisis. It's just not a minor thing or a little thing. It's a serious thing. And sin has to be confronted. They're on a dangerous path. In the local church, truth and life are non-negotiable. We are supposed to make sure we hold to the truth, and we also have to deal with blatant sin when it's in our midst. We should have enough concern for each other and concern the health of our church that we have to deal with it. That's the first point, the crisis. This is a crisis. The second thing is the rescue. Fortunately, there was some good brother who saw this error and wandering from the way of truth in his brother, or his sister for that matter, it could be, and they've rescued them. They actually confronted them, and obviously from the implication of this, they responded well. They rescued this person. They convert him, it actually says. They convert the person. They bring him to see their error and to recognize the truth. That's a wonderful thing. It's kind of a picture of like two hikers who are out in the woods, you know, they're hiking along, and for some reason they get all lost and they don't know where they're at, and they just keep wandering in circles and they're crying out for help. And the ranger comes. And the ranger says, wait a minute, let me show you the way out of this park. And he guides them to safety, leads them to the right way. He says, that's what this person is like. They've rescued them. They came and they confront them and they were lost. They point out their error and they're pointing them the right direction. And they're getting them back on track. They're getting them out of the lost condition that they're in. They've converted them. Maybe they weren't even saved in the first place, really. Or they were saved, but they wanted an area. But convert means to change back, to alter their course. What's interesting, I find, with this is the same term that was used by the Lord of Peter. Turn to Luke 22. Verse 32. Remember when Jesus said this to Simon, Simon, and the devil had started to influence him? He became under demonic influence, really, sounds like. Satan had, and he corrects him, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired, verse 31, to have you. They might sift you as wheat. There's somebody out to get you. There's spiritual forces of darkness that try to get us and lead us off course. But I have prayed for thee, that thou fail not, and when thou art converted, there's the word, strengthen thy brethren. When you go off track, and because I'm praying for you, you recognize the error of your way, which he did. He realized he denied him three times, and he repented of it. He was converted back. He said, when that happens, when you are converted, help your brothers. Help your brothers. I want you to think about that for a minute. Peter was under a threat of the devil. And the Lord used prayer to preserve him. Catch what he's saying? You're going to be okay because I'm praying for you. And when my prayer is answered and you're converted, then you can help your brothers. Because the most that Jesus did in terms of confronting him is when he denied him the third time, the cock crowed, and he looked up and he saw Jesus. That's what I always picture it. The cock crows, he looks, what did I do? I don't remember anywhere where Jesus came up and said, wait, just a minute, stop right here. Peter, I told you about this. You know, here it's happening. Remember, no, this is an answer to prayer. Look at the context. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you will be whole. See, the way this brother actually helps to bring this wandering brother back, we're not actually even told how. He just did. In the context, the implication may be he did it through prayer. He was praying for his brother. And God answered prayer. Now we read in other places that if you know of a brother who wanders into sin or wanders from the truth, what are you supposed to do? Confront them, right? And so there's two ways, not just one. Sometimes we like to jump to the confrontation thing. I think you also need to be praying for them. Prayer and confrontation together. In the context, the emphasis is on prayer, actually. Pray for them, but also speak to them. We read about that in Matthew 18, but I'm not going to go into that because you're very familiar with it, most of you, if not all of you. This really hit home this week for me, because last few weeks, as many of you know, Jonathan and Julie have been going through a real big struggle in the church they're in, or were in. He's had to resign from his position as pastor. And it all came to a head when there was one of the leaders to tell an office in the church, they found out he was living with his girlfriend and that she was pregnant. And Jonathan rightly, particularly in light of this passage, realized, you know, we've got to confront them. We've got to deal with this. And so he won the deacons to go with him and go talk to this person and encourage them to repent and to turn from the way they're going, because they were wandering from the way of truth and wandering into error, right? And here it says, it's a good thing to convert them, to turn them back from the path that they're on. And Jonathan was saying, we need to try to do this. Well, they opposed it and wouldn't do it and kept dragging their feet, and finally he got a couple of them to go with him and go see this person. And the person says he didn't think what he was doing was wrong. That he didn't think it was that bad. Well, finally he admitted, well, it's wrong, but I'm going to do it. And there was no repentance, no acknowledgement of sin. And they left there, and Jonathan talked to me, he was really grieved because he's hoping for a better response than that. Well, the church wouldn't do anything. You know, they didn't want to do church discipline and do all that because we got to love this person. And one day, Jonathan found out that it was announced on the webpage that they were having a shower, church shower, for this couple who had not repented, were living in sin because a child had been born. And he says, we can't do that. We can't just act like it's okay that there's when there's no repentance, no acknowledgement of sin, no trying to turn back the other way. Because at that point, when the church won't do that, the church ceases to be what the church was meant to be. The one who led the opposition to this, who led the other way, was the former pastor. And he wanted to just have it in his own home and just go ahead and do it as though there's nothing wrong. What happens is we're more worried about pleasing people and having people think well of us than we're concerned about doing what's best for that person. You know, sometimes when you discipline your children, your children don't like it. And they get mad at you. And they think you're the meanest person in the world. And yet you love them too much to just let them get away with it, hopefully. So you confront and try to deal with it. It's the same way as a pastor in a church. We love our people, but sometimes people do things that are wrong. And we have to confront it. We have to seek to convert them, to turn them back from the path they're on to the truth, to what's right. I commend Jonathan for this. I think it was great. He tried to do what was right because he cared for this person. It was really love for that person that motivated him to try to do what was very uncomfortable and very hard to do. But you have to if you really care. Because if you don't, the church ceases to be a church. It becomes a social club. It's just where people hang together and enjoy each other's company, and we're just going to love each other, and we're going to tolerate whatever happens, and we won't call people to live for Christ. We won't call them to believe the truth of the Scriptures and to walk in it. No, we need to lovingly confront sin and call people to repentance. We need to rescue people. Third is the rescuer. It shouldn't have to be, nor does it say in the context, that it is the pastor or even the elders. It talks about someone sick among you and can't get up, call for the elders and elders to come. But then it says we're supposed to confess our faults and pray for another, and he broadens it out to the whole church. And now he leaves it very ambiguous, very uncertain who in the world this brother is. And the implication is it could be anybody in the church. It's somebody who saw somebody else wandering into error, wandering from the truth, and they cared enough for that brother or sister to go and confront them about it or to be praying for them because they want them to be turned back to the right course. That really is the responsibility of all of us. In other words, if you see someone slip into error, you shouldn't wait for the pastor to finally get involved, because usually that means everybody knows about it, okay? It means if you know about it, then you have a responsibility to confront them. I mean, crying out to God in prayer for them. Someone, anyone, who's concerned and loves their brother and sister. The task accomplished by one who cared, it's an act of love. And that's a big thing. This brother cared so much for his fellow brother in Christ that we saw that he did something. He came to the rescue. And he converted this person. He turned their course. He got them to change their path, to see the error of their ways. The tolerant argued that they are the ones who love because they can put up and look the other way and allow a lot of things to go. I say the one that truly loves is the one that stands up for truth and what's right. They care enough to risk potentially the relationship because you want what's best for your brother or sister. You realize there's eternal issues at stake. And he turns the person from the error of his way. Do you realize how hard it is to change somebody's mind? We are a stubborn people. I just don't mean because most of us are German in background or Scottish or whatever. Okay. It's hard to change anybody. It's hard to convince somebody that they're wrong. It's hard to get somebody who's in sin to see the error of their ways and repent? In fact, I'd argue it's impossible. That's why I stressed prayer. You've got to be praying for that person. And you got to speak the truth. But deep down inside, from what you know of Scripture, you know this is true, that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to turn somebody from one direction to the other. And what this brother has accomplished is nothing short of miraculous. He has a brother who's wandered from the truth into sin, and by whatever means, he was able to turn this person back from the way he was going and convert them back. And God gives him the credit and says he converted them, but deep down inside, we know it wasn't him. God had to have done that. God did the work. But he uses people. He uses people. God lays on your heart a burden for that brother or sister. You start to see it, you start to recognize it for what it is. And then you come and talk to me or somebody else and say, wow, I've seen this, I'm really concerned for brother so-and-so. And what do they always say? I just want you to pray for them. Actually, they want me to do something more. They want me to decide if I need to go confront them or deal with them. You know, God probably revealed that to you because he wants you to do that. He wants you to go to your brother and sister and confront them. And you know, it's almost easier if I don't even know about it. Now, if they won't repent, if they won't, then you're supposed to go talk to the leaders of the church about it. But first, go and talk to them. Keep it on the private side. And the beautiful thing is God will use you in ways that you'll be shocked because you didn't think they'd ever listen to you. I mean, who are you? You're waiting for that line. Who are you to judge me? You know? And you better do some checking out in your own life first before you do this because they probably will say that. But in humility, go and talk to them and say, hey, I'm concerned for you. I love you. And I'm seeing that you're going a way that I'm deeply concerned about. And often, God will use that act of love to pierce their conscience and to work on them. And you'll have the privilege of being a tool of God to accomplish something miraculous. He uses the same word convert as we use for a non-believer coming to the Lord, because it's practically the same thing when you see a wandering believer will come back to the truth. It's another conversion, like we saw with Peter. And that brings me to the fourth point, the wonderful results. The wonderful results. You are a tool of God, he says. I want you who've done this to understand that you have been a tool of God to save a soul from death. You say, well, was this a believer or was it a non-believer? All the commentaries rest, was this somebody who wasn't saved or were they saved? That's why I started off at the very beginning. We don't know. But it'll either lead to eternal death, or death is often used of just pure spiritual destruction that sometimes even believers kind of encounter in a certain way when they wander from the truth. Sometimes they're under the discipline that leads to death, that type of thing. It can lead to all kinds of catastrophe. The point is, you don't know, but you prevent something horrible and tragic from happening. God used you as a means to at least preserve the soul. This is bringing out the seriousness of the condition. Sin is destructive. Sin ultimately leads to death. I don't know if he was saved or not. I don't think James is actually really trying to say that. He's simply saying this person was on a path of terrible destruction. And you turned them away from it. You did something very, very good. And you covered, second of all, a multitude of sin. Not in the sense when we talk about covering, of hiding sin. Sin hidden and unrepentant of has a power to it. But that's not what he means by the word. If you turn back to Psalm 32, it kind of brings out the meaning. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It was a way of talking about all that sin that this person was getting involved in and was become part of, now it's going to be forgiven. It's done. It'll never be brought up in glory, never brought up before the throne of God, because the person's repented. He's been converted. It's dealt with. You dealt with it here on earth. It doesn't have to be dealt with anywhere else. It's forgiven. And not just the sin that you confront them about and they confess and were forgiven of, but all the sins that are attached to it and connected to it, all the sins that could have led to, if allowed to continue to go on, all the error it could have led other people into, all the things that it could have done to other people's lives because you did not deal with this sin. Because you know, sin in one person's life spills over into sin in other people's lives. That's why when we tolerate and let it go, it spreads. It affects other people. It leads to a multitude of sin, but if we confront the one sinner and convert that one, we prevent a whole multitude of other sins in other people's lives as well as in their own life from happening. And it's forgiven. It's forgiven. It's paid in full. You know, recently, someone backed into our car. It was parked. We weren't in it. They backed right into it with a truck, pickup truck. Didn't leave a dent on their car at all, their truck. But my tinfoil was all messed up, you know? So we had to talk to our insurance agent because there was a problem finding the person who, well, we found them, but with their policy, it finally got worked out. But I had to run through my insurance, and the big question I asked was, is this what? Covered. It's that type of me of this word. It's the idea is, in my payments I've been making, is this included so that it's all taken care of, it's all covered, it's all dealt with, where I don't have to take any money out of my pocket to get it fixed? Because that's what I was concerned about. Is it covered? And that's why he's using the language here. You, by being a faithful brother or sister, have helped cover the sin. And not just this sin, all the sins attached to it. Hatred stirreth up wrath, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 10:12. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Why? Because we love each other so much that when we see something in our brother's life, we love them so much that we confront them, we pray for them. We don't let it go. And because of that, we save their souls. We're used as a tool of God to save their souls. And we cover a multitude of sins. See, if the church is the church becomes healthy. It purifies itself. James is basically saying, you know why I wrote this letter? I'm trying to confront some sin in the church. I'm trying to call you to change, to be converted. And rather than resent what I'm trying to do in this letter and feel like, why are you saying this to us, James? Why are you confronting us about this? Some of this comes across a little bit harsh. He's saying, because I'm your brother. And a brother has to address the issues. I have to call you to change. And if you will respond to my teaching, then some of you are going to be saved from destruction and maybe even death. And a whole multitude of sins is going to be covered. That's what James was seeking to do for them. And that's what he really challenges us to do for each other. Love each other enough to say what needs to be said. How can this passage be preached in a world where every opinion is worthy of consideration and every behavior under the sun tolerated? The clear teaching is that there is a way that is in line with the truth, and those who wander from it are to be converted from it. And those who convert people from it are doing a good and noble work. Not only should we be concerned with that we are doers of the word, we should also be concerned that others do what he has commanded. Sin is not just a personal problem, it's a community problem. It's a church issue. And those who love you cannot and ought not to be silent when you are on the path of destruction. And so that's my second point. When someone comes and confronts you about something in your life, realize it's an act of love because they care. And think about what they're saying. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a way to end the book. What a call for all of us to, in a sense, be our brothers and sisters keepers, to be concerned with each other, to love each other, to be seeking to live in light of the truth ourselves and be doers of the word, but also realize that we need to call others to be doers of the word, that we're all supposed to strive to honor you and to live for you, to be the people of God that we're supposed to be. Lord, we pray that you give us that kind of love for each other, a love that motivates us to do the hard things at times. But we need it. We need to help each other. We need to love each other. And I pray, Lord, that when we do that, we'll realize that that's something that should be celebrated. When we help a brother or sister turn back from a path of destruction. I pray, Lord, that we won't need to do that. But I'm realistic enough to know that day will probably come. May the people of this congregation be open and receptive to that. And may we have the courage to do what's right. You love Peter so much that you confronted him. And he was restored. May we be part of that great work. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.